Welcome back to the second year of the Michelet course. So this is term one, session two. And last time we introduced the idea of what Michelet is trying to do, the approaches that people have towards Michelet, the understanding that the entire thing essentially is a set of parables. This is very important as we go through it. We're going to start tonight, Bez Hashem, to start chunking our way through the first perek. And the examples that he's going to give us are about hanging around with a bunch of murderers. Bunch of murderers. And you shouldn't hang around with murderers. Now, of course, that seems very, very obvious to us. But remember, this is all a moshel for people that would lead you astray. The ultimate experience of someone that would lead you astray is someone that would convince you to kill someone. But that doesn't mean that's actually, remember, it's a moshel. It's an analogy. It's something which is bringing you close to the idea. When you study Michelet, you always have to read it with an eye looking through the data to try to understand what's really being said to you. That doesn't mean that he's doing it in a, it's somewhat riddled. He's not giving you a riddle. What he's doing is he's telling you something which he expects you to look more deeply at. This is not one of those kind of like children's books where the truck goes down the street and delivers milk. And it's extremely straightforward. There's nothing deeper to it than that. There's a delivery of milk done on a particular vehicle, and that's all you have to know. Here, everything's a moshel. Everything. The truck isn't a truck, it's a concept. The milk isn't really milk, it's a concept. The delivery isn't really the delivery. It's all to do with you and your relationship with Hashem. And the whole thing has been done like that. The whole sefer has been done like that. That was the first thing that we discussed. And we discussed that at length. And then, I think we ended last time saying, why did Shlomo introduce himself as the son of David? We know he's Solomon is the son of David. That's like a dovah yaduah. That's a known principle. He was saying, I'm merely carrying on my dad's work. Dad started with a message in Tehillim. All I'm doing is writing a multi, 30 plus perek, that huge work as a parish, as an expression, an explanation on those first two psukim in Tehillim. And believe me, they'll guard you for the rest of your life. That's what we did last time. Now, last time, I didn't quite finish off the first pasuk. I remember when I left, I was like, I didn't quite finish it. You ever had that? Well, I don't know, maybe you have. So one of the things is, so we got to the words Michelet Shlomo, the parables of Solomon, then David, of David, that we've done. But Melech Yisrael, I didn't do with you, I don't think. I don't think I discussed those last two words. Why does he have to tell you that he's the king of Israel? Why do you have to do that? Now, do you know who's the greatest candidate we've ever had to be the Messiah in human history? Chizkiyahu nearly made it, but he wasn't the greatest candidate. Shlomo. He's got to be a Talmud Chacham. Tick the box. He's got to be a direct descendant of David. Tick the box. He has to bring peace to the whole world. Tick the box. He has to ensure all Jews are living in Israel in their ancestral heritage. Tick the box. He's got to set up the Beis HaMikdash. Tick the box. The only thing he's not done is lead us in a war against Gog Umagog. That he's not done. But apart from that, he's tops. Why did he marry so many women? I haven't even started. Ridiculous, isn't it? I know. I'm going to do it. Okay, we said in Keheles, in the third and seventh in the third parak of Keheles mainly, that Solomon actually compared himself to Moses and felt as if he was only slightly behind Moses in the race for supremacy. That's a tall order. And indeed, He didn't get the Torah. He knows he's not a greater prophet. But in every, he's wiser than Moses. That's true. He's the wisest man that's ever lived. He will be wiser now than the Messiah. The Messiah will not be in greatest wisdom as Solomon, because Solomon pipped the post. The Messiah will now not be in great as in prophecy as Moses, because Moses took that. That's the last pasuk in the Torah. Nobody's arisen before like anyone like Moshe. But apart from that, Mashiach's going to be the ultimate individual. But Solomon felt as, look, I am one of these two pecking orders. So Moses was the greatest possible prophet, and I'm the greatest of wisdom. So therefore, it would be good for me to be able to have Mashiach. I could be Mashiach, right? Does that make sense? Now, what did Moses do? Moses separated from his wife because of his exceptional level of prophecy. Solomon wanted to counteract what he felt as if that was a slight mistake which led to problems. And therefore, he would take on a lot of women to show that he could outdo Moses in that sense. In Keheles, he admits he was wrong, and it was the women that pulled him down in his life. He was a bad woman, especially the daughter of Pharaoh that he married. Why did he marry all these world princesses? What was the point of it? Political leverage. If indeed he is going to be the Messiah, it would make good sense that he's already forged relations with every nation on earth by marrying into their royal family. It's a very right move. Indeed, the kings of England and Scotland and Ireland, they had these arranged marriages because it made a lot of sense. There's a daughter from Scotland, you know, who's going to marry the king of England. Makes a union. Yeah, they've never met each other. It's not a great... It doesn't matter. It's great. It's matter. They'll make it work. This is to talk about the concept of a union. So he went round unionising the entire world to have the hotbed of the world in Jerusalem, with all people saying, well, look, the queen or the princess of our country now lives in Jerusalem as a wife to Solomon, right? So he was literally the king, not only of Israel, but he was setting himself up, possibly, to be the king of the world. This could have happened. Didn't happen. He converted every one of them personally. And he has that ability as the Avbeisin and the Melech Yisrael.
How does that work nowadays with like converting for love and all that?
If you're the king of Israel, he's anointed by a prophet, and you're living in the Beis HaMikdash, and you build the Beis HaMikdash, and you're David's son, you can convert him as well. I got news for you. Shimshon converted Delil. He converted everyone. Shimshon was the of Sanhedrin. He was the head of Sanhedrin in his generation, was Shimshon.
What
doesn't matter. Hold on, it's a separate thing. Separate things. Like this. He married all these women to forge the concept that he's going to become the king of the world. In which case, that's why in Kehelis, he's Melech Shlomo. He's Solomon the king. I.e., with a push to say, I'm one of the world kings, who could set himself up, depending upon how this goes, as the king of the world. It's not what he says in Mishlei. In Mishlei, he says, Melech Yisrael, the king of Israel. Now that is a limitation. Do you see that? He's saying like this. There's two things with the word Yisrael. He wants to tell you two things. Essentially, he's laying down his credentials. One is, I'm my dad's son, carrying on from Tehillim. And two is, I'm the Melech Yisrael. There's two things. Just like my dad wrote Tehillim with Nevuah, with Ruach HaKodesh, I'm writing Mishlei with Ruach HaKodesh, with a level of Nevuah. Don't think this is just my musings, which I'm giving over to you as an interesting book to read. This is a work of divine input. Just like my dad, and I'm a Melech Yisrael. I'm a king of Israel with the power. What does Yisrael mean? Struggle with and triumph over divinity. That's what the word Israel means. Yisurim are struggles, are they not, right? It's got Yisurim. Yisrael, struggle with and overcome divinity. That was Yaakov. He struggled with and overcame an angel. That's why the angel said, no longer is your name Yaakov, your name is Yisrael. You've struggled with and overcome a divine being, Yisrael, Kael. You've struggled with the divine. That's what the word Yisrael means. We're named, the people of Israel are the people with who struggle with and overcome divine gezeiras. That's why, by the way, Yisrael was a perfect mate for Leah, while Yaakov was a perfect mate for Rachel. I've just kind of thrown that out there, haven't I? And I've not really cleared that up. Who was Leah? Leah was a woman who was destined to marry Esav. And Yaakov was a man who was destined to marry Rachel. So far, so good. Did I tell you about people who used to go to Rav Scheinberg? I told you about that, and he would literally look at you. Oh, my gosh. I couldn't even tell you. I can't even tell you what he did. I can't discuss. It was literally unbelievable. I saw it with my eyes. Unbelievable. People, you know, when people used to go see the Shmuel Schwabi says, you know, when people used to go see the Magister Rosh Hashiva, if someone, a boy, hadn't been to mikveh before they went to see him, he wouldn't look him in the face. He'd know that he's not been to mikveh that day. So when people used to go to see the Magister Rosh Hashiva, they often would wear their kippah like that because they wanted to cover their forehead. They didn't want him to read their foreheads, right? When you go to a tzaddik, he can stare straight through you, right? He knows exactly what's potting. How come a tzaddik going to his own chuppah didn't realise that the girl under the veil wasn't his wife? And everyone in the room is singing, ole, 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 ole. That's what they were doing, says the Medrash. They were saying it's like, because they were terrified of Yaakov, but they were terrified of Lavan. And Lavan says, if you let Yaakov know, I'm going to kill you. Well, they would go, if we don't tell Yaakov, he's going to curse us. So they were going, ole, 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 it's Leah, because they were scared of him. And he then chop shot. Answer was like this. Leah was a woman who overcame divine gezeiras. Had Leah not have married anyone in her life, she'd have done better. True, right? Let her be a spinster. At least she doesn't marry Esav Harasha. That'd be bad news, don't you agree? So let her remain single. Let her remain single. She's overcome the gezeira that she has to live a life with a Rasha. Does that make sense? Number two, she gets to marry a tzaddik. Phenomenal! Even better! She gets to marry the tzaddik Yisoid Olam, the greatest tzaddik in the whole world. Number three, she gets to marry him even before his own mate does. You see what's going on? This is a woman that's definitely, through her crying and her tears, overcome divine gezeiras. She's a perfect mate for Yisrael, who is an individual that can wrestle with angels. Isn't that great? Of course she's the right shidduch. Isn't that a great idea?
Even though all that, she spent her whole marriage feeling hated.
She wasn't hated, says Chazal, very, very clearly. If she, you don't understand the pasukim. I'm about to tell you what the pasuk means. It doesn't mean that. That's not what it means. When it means she was hated, all of Chazal says follows. If she was hated, she'd be right to divorce him, and he'd have divorced her, because it's against the kasuba to hate your wife. And that's the end of that. So he couldn't have hated her. He treated her as a good husband and loved her dearly, say all Chazal. However, his infatuation for Rachel was so evident that the lack of that for her was considered as if you could see it. It's like he hated her. Not that he hated her, he couldn't. It's illegal, he can't remain married to her. She can't remain married to him, he can't remain married to her. What does it mean he's hated? It was so clear that he was dovuk to Rachel that she felt as if she was hated, not that she was hated, he loved her. All Chazal say the same thing. That's how to understand the Pesukim. When the Pesukim say that, that's what they mean. Medrash, Al-Sheikh, everyone says the same thing. That's what it means. Heaven forbid, Yaakovinu hated Leah. He can marry her, you're not allowed to sire children with a woman you hate.
Yeah.
It affects the Vlad. And we see it didn't affect the Vlad, because all the best children came out of Leah. So he couldn't have hated her. Proof of the pudding. That's it. So he certainly didn't hate her, but he just was so consistently in love with Rachel that it was that it's a perfectly good, excellent Jewish marriage that he had with her. But it was just very intense with Rachel. And because of that lacking of intensity, that's why it was like she was hated in comparison with the intense infatuation that he had for Rachel lifelong. That makes sense? Okay. Now, Solomon says, I'm the king of Israel. I'm coming back to the idea of Yisr HaKael. One is, I wrote the whole thing with Nevuah. And two is, I'm not telling this to anyone else. I'm a loving father in this book, putting my arm round you, giving you good advice. This is only for the Israelites. I'm the king in my capacity as Mishle. I am giving this over only to Bnei Yisrael. This is a private matter between a Rebbe and a Yiddish Talmud, or a Talmidah. But this is not global wisdom for the Ummah Sa'ilam. I'm not doing that. I'm a Melech Yisrael in this capacity. And that's why Dafka, he says, I'm a Melech Yisrael. And that's what Chazal mean when it said, that's what Chazal teach us when he says, Melech Yisrael. How are we doing on this so far? We finished the first Pasuk. I feel like making a Siyum. It's good, isn't it? Only an hour and a bit. Okay, let's jump into Pasuk number two. L'das Chochma U'musa L'hovin Imrei Vina. These words. To know wisdom. Now, Derech Hashem, ladies. Derech Hashem, ladies. What's the basis of Emunah, of faith?
Knowing.
There's no blind acceptance. We learnt this in Derech Hashem. The building blocks of all faith must be knowledge. Without knowledge, you have no faith. Otherwise, your faith is utterly meaningless. Truthfully, it doesn't count. If you don't know anything and you just want to believe the whole world's a carrot, but you don't know anything about that, that's not Emunah. That's a Mushagas. You have to have knowledge before you build Emunah. What comes after Emunah? What's the ultimate gold medal? Das Emunah. Betochen. Outstanding. Mundo, whoever said that. Betochen. Was that you? Was that you that said that? Very good. 10 points. Betochen. Betochen is trust. Now, what is trust? Acting on the Emunah. And what's the Emunah? A concept of acceptance based upon what you know. Notice the first word that he's going to tell you is Das. To knowledge, wisdom. Here's the thing which separates us from the Ummah Sa'ilam, from the other nations of the earth. U'musa lahovin imrei vina. To comprehend teachings of understanding. What's Musa? The word Musa is taken from here. The Musa movements, Musa Seder, it's a Musa Sefer. Who said the word Musa? Mishle said the word Musa. That's where we get it from. L'kachas Musa haskel tzedek u'mishpata meisharim. To accept instruction, reproof, discipline, focus, behavioral integrity. All those words are in Musa. To accept Musa, which is well understood, righteousness and justice and uprightness. There is no Chochmah without associated Musa. That's a very Jewish idea. If you don't put into practice self-discipline and self-reproof, your Chochmah's faulty. You don't have Chochmah. Rabbi Shimshon Raphael Hirsch on Mishle. He goes through Mishle, not pasuk by pasuk, but theme by theme, melding in all the pasukim together. So he doesn't do 1, 2, 3, 4. He'll do 1, 28, 36, 42. Say, all these are one idea. Does that make sense? He says an amazing thing. An amazing thing on this pasuk, which he brings in the middle of the Sefer, even though it's at the beginning. He says like this. He's talking to scientists that believe they don't need any understanding of Hashem because they understand the world through science. And he said, shall we say the whole world reflects thoughts which no one reasoned, or purposes without planning, or laws that no one has established, the law of gravity? That's a contradiction. It's a world definitely built towards an aim. And he says, if you're really looking at it, what do they call it today in modern science? What do they call it today? ID, intelligent design. That's when I was in university already, they were talking about intelligent design, ID. What does ID, of course, mean? The creator. Mm-hmm. But they can't say that. They can't say the world was created. They can say the whole world was clearly created by an intelligent. Right now, we're on the verge of quantum mechanics. You do realise that in quantum mechanics, the theory is that every particle is everywhere at one time. And that things can be anywhere you want, and they're only there because you're looking at them. That's actual quantum mechanics. They may say, that's bonkers. This table is not on the other side of the universe. It's in front of me now. And quantum mechanics was saying, no. The atoms have aligned to be the table because you're focused on them. But when you're not, they're everywhere. You think that's clearly stupid, right? They're building computers built upon that concept. Superpositioning of atoms means they can be anywhere at any time. That's how this is a completely new... They're only discovering this truth now. Rav Shish Raphael Hirsch points out that if you find any complicated idea which you didn't know about yesterday, isn't that proof positive that there's a higher intelligence that made it before you knew about it? Who thought quantum mechanics was real? Go back 10 years and tell people that. I think you're mad. Now they're building computers based upon this concept. The atoms can be anywhere, anytime, and we can leverage them in two places at the same time. Hence, switches can be on, or off at the same time, totally changing the way computers are built. Because all computers are switches. Says Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch, Das, if you really look into the world and you find out that everything's actually built and designed, it presents us with a very scary, irrefutable claim. And that's the concept that God exists and that you too are one of his creatures. Like anything else, like the wolf or the mountain or the hare. Oh, I didn't bring my thing. You know my pictures of this? I have a file with all pictures of unusual things that are microscoped and you can tell what they are and it's, I don't have it with me here. It's like clearly designed. He says as follows. Mishlei is concerned with the idea that anyone who disregards Musa has lost Yerushalayim and Chochmah. If you don't work on yourself with Musa, the truth is you don't really believe it and you don't really know enough about Torah. Jews link knowledge to moral integrity. If you behave amorally, there's something wrong with your knowledge. That's why Solomon starts saying, L'das Chochmah, if you want to know wisdom, Musa, you got to do Musa. Don't think you can live a life where you can learn all this stuff and it means anything to you if you don't put it into practice by working on yourself. First things first from Solomon, you can't separate your behavior from what you believe and know. And if you do, what you believe and know is crooked and rotten. That's a big start to things, isn't it? Yeah.
Anyone who disregards Musa, what
does he say? Doesn't their chokhmah, their wisdom, is rotten. Which means that they don't really believe it. If you really believe it, you'd live like that. But you don't. You profess one thing and live like another. Like Aristotle. Aristotle by day and Aristotle by night. His student said, what are you doing? You'll be where he was found in a house of ill repute at night. And his student said, what are you doing? You told us not to do this. He goes, that was Aristotle by day. This is Aristotle by night. The Rambam said Aristotle was one level below a prophet. That's the Rambam that says that, Imon and Avuchim. But he couldn't get it because his behavior couldn't cash in on what he thought. Now, we've got to try to understand why Solomon is presenting all these ideas of Das and Musa through Mesholim. Why not just give us straight halachas? Tell us, do this, don't do this. Do this. Be clear. Be clear with me. If you're going to tell me Chochmah and you're going to tell me Musa, which is very practical, this is how I'm going to believe and this is what I'm going to live, then tell me clear. I don't want, don't give me puzzles. Don't give me puzzles. Just tell me straight. Completely, 100% straight, down the line, please. Why did he do this? Why didn't he just tell us what's going on? Says Solomon in these verses, my Mesholim are not merely some preface to some inner meaning. The Mesholim themselves contain inherent Kedusha because I'm the son of my father. I'm giving over something to you which has the level of Nevuah. And after you've grasped the plain meaning of the Moshul, you can keep delving and delving and delving. And there are multiple layers. I've worked multiple layers into each Moshul. I've really thought this one through. And each Moshul contains within it many, many deep ideas that you can keep going into rather than like, don't drive on the right-hand side of the road. Finished. Well, there's nothing more to learn. There's a concept here which I'm going to wrap up so you can delve and delve and delve. There's so much for you to learn. And the whole of Mishlei is this twofold idea. One, to know wisdom. And two, to know Musa. And the parable, he's telling you, the mushel I'm putting before you is in and of itself a statement of wisdom and Musa. What I'm telling you now is Chochmah and it is Musa. Listen to me carefully, says Solomon, because the words I'm about to tell you are both wise and they give you self-instruction. It's a vehicle to help you reach an inner meaning, to comprehend teaching of understanding. Bina connotes the idea of understanding something from given information. Once you understand what I'm going to tell you in these Mishalim, you'll not only know with wisdom, you'll not only behave with Musa, you'll have a deep understanding of the constructs of what I'm about to tell you. Pasuk Dalet. Losseis lifsoim arma lanar da'as umzima. To give a simpleton, someone who really is a very simple person, the level of a sage. I can make someone who's very, very simple into the level of a tremendous chacham. Lanar das umzima. And I can give to a youth wisdom way beyond his years. I could take a 20-year-old man and give him the wisdom of an 80-year-old man. And I can do this now from what I'm about to tell you. Yishma chacham v'yosef lekach v'noven tachbulos yikneh. The wise man shall hear an increase in instruction and understand. As a person with understanding, you'll gain wise counsel. Again, he's just, all this is an intro. I've not even started yet. Mishlei doesn't start in Pasuk Yud, just to give you a heads up. It's only Pasuk Yud that Mishlei starts. It's until the first nine Pasukim are building up why you should even do this. Lahavin Zayin says, Vav, I'm sorry, Vav says, Lahavin Moshel Umlitza Divrei Chachamim V'chidos. Very difficult to translate these words. Lahavin is to comprehend a moshel, an analogy. But Umlitza, it's very difficult to translate that. It's like a poetic description. I believe the correct English word for it is an aphorism. It's an aphorism. It's a very poetic, enigmatic statement that he's going to make. These are the words of the sages and the puzzles. When you look in the Gemara, when they were giving over Musa, they use very complicated puzzle-like sentences to give over. I'm going to crack them open for you. That's what I'm going to teach you in this, says Shlomo. I'm going to unravel the puzzles by giving you parables and analogies. Pasuk Zayin. Yiras Hashem. Oh, Reishis Das. The fear of Hashem is the beginning of knowledge. Chochma u'Musa, the concept of wisdom and self-instruction, Evelyn Bazou, is going to go to what's going to be going to against the fools. The fools hate that. Fools hate wisdom and instruction. I thought I'd share with you a very interesting idea. In the Shemona Esrei, at the end of the Shemona Esrei, we have a little bit at the end called Tachnunim, which isn't really the Shemona Esrei. It's been added on. It's been added on from the Gemara. The Gemara says we should add on something at the end as a personal statement. And it usually starts with the word Elokai Netzor. Okay? This is not part of the Amidah. And technically your Amidah has finished at that point, which means certain responses to prayer are allowed at this point in time. There's certain brachos you need to say Amen to. Hakel HaKadosh, Shema Kaleinu, Moedim, you actually bow and say Moedim Anachnu Lach. During Kedusha you say the first two responses, because it's not fully in the Shemona Esrei. We say things in here which you've got to contemplate. I don't know how much you've got to contemplate these ideas. What do we say? V'nafshi ke'afar l'chol tihyeh. May my soul be like dust to everyone. Pasach libi b'soyrasecha uv'mitzvoysecha tiradof nafshi. Open my heart to your Torah, and to your mitzvahs may my soul pursue. Do you really believe your soul should be like dust to everyone? What does that mean? What does it mean? Do you daven for that three times a day, let's say, right? I don't know how many times you daven. I hope my soul is like that. Yeah, but not to her or her or her. And definitely not to that Jessica. I am not dust to Jessica. Do you really believe that? What does it mean that my soul should be like dust? It's a very important idea. The dust of the earth is the most selfless thing we ever encounter. Everyone steps on it and they crush it underfoot and they spit on it. And the soil doesn't take any offence. No offence. It doesn't say, hey, what are you doing? You just spat on me. It doesn't do that. And then when you put a seed in the soil, what do you expect the soil to do? Give 100% of itself so that your seed can grow. It's always giving 100% of himself. That's why the Sfas Emes explains that when Hashem promised Avraham Avinu that your descendants will be like the dust, what does that mean? Your descendants will be as selfless as dust and emulate your personal sincere humility, because Avraham Avinu made himself completely selfless. What does it mean we're going to be like the dust? You'll have the ability to make yourself very self-effacing and yet give over to everyone. Why does that preface the idea of open my heart to your Torah? Very important idea. That's why this is in the Shemona Esrei. Here's the deal. You should probably make a note of this. A precondition to success in Torah is unselfishness. You want to gain something in Torah, you better make yourself like dust. After you've made your soul like dust, you can gain real Torah. The Gemara in Erevin, Daf Nun Dalad Omad Aleph, that's 54a, and the Dorim, Nun Hay Omad Aleph, 55a, says that a person should not feel Torah is their own private possession, but you should treat it like public ground, like a park that everyone has access rights to. And therefore, when you get it, you should feel humble. You don't go around amassing Torah and keeping it for yourself. Ooh, this is my Torah and it's not yours. You're walking in a park. It's like Eaton Park. Anyone can go there. The Torah is accessible to all. Only once you make yourself like dust, i.e. selfless and humble, can you really gain true Torah. Solomon is teaching us here, you're going to have to listen to me and work on my parables. That means you're going to have to make yourself selfless. You're going to have to negate yourself to gain Torah. No one can be haughty and run into Torah and say, I've got this, I know what it is, and I'm going to get it. If you really want to learn Torah properly, you have to negate yourself and say, I have to bend myself to whatever the Torah has to say. I'm willing to listen. Only once you're willing to make yourself like dust. Pasach mi b'sorsecha. Open my heart to your Torah. That's why we say it in the Siddur. That's why in Elokai Netzor, it was written in there. Isn't that an amazing idea? Unless you make yourself selfless, you'll never be open to God's wisdom. Because you're too busy tooting your own trumpet. Why should I listen to HaKadosh Baruch Hu? I've got my own ideas on things. Interesting idea, no? I probably shouldn't tell you this. It's probably wrong of me to tell you, but I'm going to tell you anyway. Yeah, all right. I was once asking why people in Brisk tend to learn Kodshim. They don't learn the regular yeshivas and masechtas, and they learn everything about Kabbonis. Now, they're really not trying to learn about Kabbonis. They have a particular way of learning. And I asked, why are you learning? And so, someone from Brisk said to me like that, because the women and the money don't get in the way. What does that mean? Everyone's got attitudes to the idea of how things should be in the world. But no one's got attitude as to how you should give a korban. What do you know what a korban is? Money, women, interpersonal relationships. Ah, that's not how my mum taught me how to... Hold on. When you give a korban, you've got to put on the mizbech, or do you have to take it off? Do you have to put salt on before? Do you have to sprinkle salt on afterwards? All you're going to do is learn completely straight. They're totally wholesome. They don't want to have any preconceived notions. They only want to learn what the Torah has to tell them with no other preconceived notions. Nothing about, well, if I had a rental, I feel as if the money should be mine. Other yeshivas and mesechtas tend to talk about a lot of things like rentals and payments and charges. They only learn things like that so they can learn completely as pure as possible. That's the idea of the Brisk HaDerech, is that you're just trying to understand what the Torah is telling you without any preconceived notions. Same idea of what's going on here. If you really want to attach yourself to Torah, you just have to go in and say, well, what does it say? And I have to put my preconceived notions to the side. And that's why he's saying, listen to my words of the sages. Like the beginning of knowledge, you got to get is Yirah Shemaim. You got to say, whatever Hashem's telling me, that's it. That's a form of Yirah. Fools scorn wisdom. Fools scorn instruction. You'll note a fool by people that go, ah, load of nonsense. Ha, stupid, isn't it? Who needs that? Such a person is devoid of wisdom. They haven't made themselves like dust. They couldn't have got real Tyre. Solomon's already saying this is a marker for someone that does or doesn't have Tyre, is look at their moral integrity. Do they scoff and have their own ideas? Or have they submitted themselves to Tyre? Look at that as a simon. That's really where Solomon's starting. Notice, Evilim, what a fool. He's going to talk about fools a lot through the whole Sefer. They're not stupid people. These are not dumbos. These aren't people that aren't intelligent. They're people that don't have the common sense to choose between good and evil, even after they've been told what's right to do. That's a fool. You could get a very, very intellectual fool with a doctorate. You could have a PhD and be an extremely learned individual. But if it comes to push and shove, and he says, I'm not taking on good counsel because I think I'm better, Solomon brands him as a fool. Solomon brands him as such. There's a Gemara in Sota Daf Gimel Amud Aleph that says a person doesn't sin unless he's been overcome by a spirit of foolishness. And it's quoting a pasuk in Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah 4:22, that says, for my nation are foolish. They did not know me. Because they were foolish, they wouldn't listen to my instruction. They wouldn't take on Musa. They don't know who I am. They don't understand my Torah. That's why they're straying. Indeed, he says, forget me if you must, but don't forget my Torah. If you keep hold of my Torah, you'll come back to me. But if you just think, yeah, I know what God is, but you drop the Torah, you'll never know about God and you're never about Torah. Very important idea. It's a very important thing here. There's a very important thing that Al-Shuk brings in Rav Paninim. Says that Solomon isn't saying in his introduction to this work that he can make a fool fear Hashem. He's not going to bring a fool back to the path because a fool has made his decision. He's mentioning the simpleton and the youth. They he can give something to. A simpleton he can make like a sage. And a youth he can make like an aged wise man. But a fool who's left the path of righteousness, I can't help him. I don't know where my bell's gone. How many kids are there around the Pesach Seder table?
Four.
It's say four, right? There's the guy that knows a bit about what's going on and he's genuinely interested in what's going on. There's an individual who is extremely emotionally invested to think you're silly and he scoffs and says, ah, you're idiots, what is all this to you? There's a guy that's very simple, and he's like, yeah, he's experiencing it. And there's someone sitting at the table that is completely overawed by the experience and he's looking around going, I don't even know what's going on here. This is some bizarre ritual, right? But there's a fifth son. The fifth son isn't around the table. To him, the Torah doesn't apply any prescription. We've got responses to the four types of people around the table. Someone who's interested, tell him this. Someone who's antagonistic, tell him this. Someone who's very just like basic and open, tell him this. Someone who doesn't know anything and he's just tell him this. But at least he's there. He made it around the table. So he's obviously interested enough. To the one that isn't round the table, the Torah gives no instruction. Solomon is saying to someone who was just literally doffed the idea of Torah mitzvahs, I can't put him back. I can only give instruction to sons 1 through 4. But 5 isn't the remit of the Torah. I'm not here to help on that one. And he's saying that fear of God is the foundation of all real knowledge. Don't think it's an independent attribute, but it's found in wisdom and instruction. If you see people that do Musa, you see people who are truly wise, there's got to be Yerushalayim there. Without Yerushalayim, it just doesn't work. It does not work. That's why that's a very important idea. It's a very important idea. And he wants to impart a general principle which applies to everyone whom he's recommending this particular work, Mishlei. Before I give you this book, I something I want to tell you. Fear the Lord, because that's a prerequisite. That's the beginning of knowledge. I can only give you knowledge and wisdom. You've got to work on yourself to actually accept what a Kodesh Baruch Hu is telling you. But a fool who lacks the element of Yerushalayim will never understand this work. Even if they toil at it, they'll never get a thing out of it. Remember when we learned in Derech Hashem in section 4, if you go to Tyre frivolously, it doesn't give you any of its koyach. It holds back. But if you just approach Tyre like you would, I don't know, mechanical engineering or French, you just want to know what's going on, it'll give it to you. But if you go there scorning and saying, what's all this? It closes off its gates for you. Oh, it's a very interesting idea now coming up. Pasaches. Can you just write down? There's a very famous Maamar Chazal. God only apportions wisdom to the wise. God gives wisdom to the wise, which means unless you work on yourself to become a vessel worthy of receiving God's wisdom, you will not get it. Unless you're willing to reprove yourself and go on a line of Musa, the words of Mishlei and all words of Torah's wisdom won't stick to your consciousness. You've made yourself like Teflon, slippery to any Torah. Only if you open up and make your mind sticky for Torah, by allowing yourself to accept what Hashem has to tell you, will any Torah actually adhere to your mind. That's what I mean, God appoints wisdom to the wise. If you don't seek wisdom, why should I give you any of mine? Look at Ches. Here he goes, he's starting the actual lesson here. Until we get to you, you'll see what was coming up now. He's really like sitting down with you. Now, of course, this is given over in masculine, but it can, of course, be for anyone. Shema Bani, listen, my son. He can't get more intimate and personal and caring than a loving father. Musa Avicha, to the reproof or instruction of your own father. Va'al tash teira simecha, and do not at least abandon your mother's teachings. Remember last time we talked about the Ben Sira Umaira, and he's got to be brought to court by both his parents, his father and his mother, who have one voice. They've got to be saying the same thing. We told him not to do it. There's no contradiction. That is obviously a social concept that if you want to have solidity and decency and wisdom, you've got to listen to your legacy from someone who's giving it over to you good and clear. If you're getting mixed messages from left and right, of course you're going to get mixed up. If you're in a world where you don't know who you are, what you are, you're never going to find wisdom. You're never going to find wisdom where there's confusion. Look for those that have focus, that know who they are. If they don't know who they are, you will never find Chochmah. That's the basic understanding of this verse. But there's a deeper understanding of this verse. Who's the father? Who's the mother? Chazal say the father's instruction is the written law. It's scripture. That's what God's given us. God gave us an instruction. The Torah, Nevi'im and Ksuvim, of which Mishlei is part. Mishlei's part of the Ksuvim, of the writings. Now a father does not take care of his son's daily basic needs. That's usually the remit of the mother. So too, after giving us the Torah, Hashem didn't add a single letter to it. It is a fixed document. 24 books and no more. That's the end of it. On the other hand, do not abandon your mother's teachings. That's the Torah Shebal Peh. That is the oral tradition which stands by you generation after generation, handed down from teacher to student, from student to new student. And although Moshe Rabbeinu received the whole of the oral Torah at Sinai, each generation receives that legacy from the previous generation like a child suckles from its mother. I'm receiving nurture from the Rabbonim that are around me. And every door has its givers which nourish that door. That's the Torah of your mother. At least that, don't abandon. Don't abandon Chazal. Don't say those rabbis who don't know what they're on about. That's what you, all they can do is put you back to your father's instruction. They can point you to say what daddy told us at Har Sinai. That's what they can do. But you need in every generation, every single generation, at least don't abandon your mother's teachings. That's the Torah Shebal Peh. Now, there are two types of ethical instruction that he's going to give us. One comes from the Torah directly, which was given by God himself on Mount Sinai, who has the din of the father of Knesset Yisrael. He's the daddy. And he'll look after it and go, this is the instruction book, take it. That's different. The other is the teachings of Chazal, who would nurture every generation like a baby is nurtured. That's your mother's teachings. So at the beginning of Mishlei, Shlomo wants to make an apology. Right from the get-go, he's going to cover himself with a clause. Like, you know what I'm saying? Like there's a disclaimer. You know what I'm saying? He says like this. Although the Proverbs are wisdom, chokhmah, and instruction, and musa, they make moral instruction more palatable through wisdom and understanding. But they do not consider statements that I'm saying, Shlomo, as in any way comparable to your father. Shlomo's telling you he'll be mummy. I can only be the oral law, the tradition guiding you to get through to daddy's work. So it's like Moshe's the father and Shlomo's the mother here. Consider your father's instruction primary. Do not abandon your mother's teaching, my book. This mother's teaching, says the Alshech, is actually Mishlei. So what is he saying? The guide for life, important thing. Very important thing. When it comes to spirituality and Torah development, you've got to say daddy has the final say. In the home, spirituality should be run by the husband and physicality is run by the mother. That's generally how it goes. That's generally, if a woman marries a Sephardi man or vice versa, generally you go by what the father's doing, right? But when it comes to physicality, the man has to bow to whatever the woman wants. If she says we're going to lay the home out like this and we're going to do this, whatever she says rules. When it comes to the nurturing atmosphere, mum's in charge. When it comes to the overall spiritual direction, it should be dad. What does that mean? When it comes to the overall spiritual direction, you go to Moshe Rabbeinu. You look to the Torah. When it comes to the nurturing of how you should do that, listen to me, says Shlomo, I'll be mum. Man, an amazing idea. This is all an intro to the... how are we doing on this? Passat Tess. We're nine... Well, not bad. Last time we didn't finish one passat. And we had to finish it now. We're at nine. What's going on now? Leave your schein heim l'roshecha. Very unusual words. They are an accompaniment of chayin, of grace, le roishecha, to your heads, plural. Va'anokim l'gagor secha, and their lockets, thick chain-like necklaces, to your necks, plural. Very unusual. I mean, that doesn't make any sense, right? I mean, what are the heads? What are your necks? Does that, yeah? What is that? What's going on? There was a discussion, maybe we should do Pirkei Avos, right? Probably some of you are thinking now, maybe that would have been better. If only we'd have done that. The good news is, I'll bring you Pirkei Avos now. For anyone that's interested. In Pirkei Avos, Perek Dalet, Mishnah Yud Aleph, chapter 4, Mishnah 11, it says there, the one who performs a mitzvah acquires for himself an advocate. And one who does a transgression acquires for himself a prosecutor. What does that mean? What does that mean?
Your mitzvah's created a malach. Your
malach. That's right. Everything you do creates a spiritual energy. It creates a spiritual energy on high. Which means if you do a mitzvah, you're creating an energy, which we can call a malach, in your image that looks like you doing that particular mitzvah, he goes or she goes upstairs. If you do an Aveira, then the Aveira creates a negative spiritual energy which prosecutes you at the time of your judgment, and it looks like you. You yourself prosecute yourself. You yourself defend yourself. By the way, if you do a mitzvah really good, it's not particularly good. Well. You're doing really good. How does it? If you thank you, if you do it really well, ridiculous. If you do good, yeah. If you do mitzvah really well, the malach you make is healthy and robust. That's how you can tell it was a mitzvah that was done. You don't have to ask how well was that mitzvah done. You just look at the malach on the day of judgment and you go, look how beautiful it's formed. You don't have to ask. That's why the judgment is always perfect. The malachim come in at your judgment, achamisa, and they're all standing in front of you. They all look like your face. When Yaakov Avinu sent malachim to Esav to tell him, oh, don't mess with me, whose malachim did he send? He didn't send God's. He sent his own malachim from his own mitzvahs that are under his control. They look like him. They're visage of him. Interesting idea. But that's how your judgment is actually. You look at the mitzvahs and the various you've made. That means if you've got a mitzvah that's looking like this. Oh, for the people listening here, they're not going to get that, are they? What's that? Yeah, all they're missing an arm. They walk in like that. That was a mitzvah not done very well. You didn't do that particularly well. If you do an aveira that walks in like this, it was an aveira that wasn't done very well. But if you do a really bad aveira, then he comes in strapping like an evil angel that looks just like you, and he's very musky, he's very well built. Look, that was a gewaldika aveira, you know, and this is a gewaldika mitzvah. And you've got not such good mitzvahs tonight. And you see them all coming in, there's no question, this is what you made. All Hashem's doing you is showing you the product of your deeds. This makes sense? The Zohar Kodesh on Parshas Acharei Mos, 73a, says every mitzvah and every aveira is only based upon your father's instruction and your mother's teaching. What says this is a mitzvah and this is an aveira if not what the Torah told you? God's the one that's in charge of morality. Ethic morality is not within human remit. God will lay that down. If God said eating that or doing that is wrong, it generates these things, irrelevant of what you think about it. Every mitzvah and every proper act is coming out of what dad and mum said, the Torah and Torah Shebel Peh. And these malachim stay with you and escort you, protecting you in this world and in Olam Haba, and after death as well. An amazing idea. What does it mean, a grace for your head? It means that it's literally going to be in Olam Haba, the grace for you. What's a crown? A crown is a hat that's external from the guf that grants honour to the wearer. That's why we talk about a crown. It's not a literal physical crown. A crown is a special hat that gives you covered, but it's not from you. It's something which is an external adornment, which makes you more choshev. Does that make sense? What does it mean the mitzvahs are like a crown for you? The mitzvahs aren't really yours. They're God's mitzvahs. But they've adorned you because you attached yourself to them. They now grace you like a crown graces a monarch. In Olam Haba, you'll be forever graced by the outcome of the mitzvahs that you've done, which is what your father and mother, i.e. Moshe and Shlomo, are teaching you how to do it. And there will be an adornment for you forever around your heads. What are your two heads? Your head in this world and your head in the next. In this world, an individual is protected by doing good deeds. As we'll see, there's tremendous benefits from sticking to Torah in this world. Tremendous benefits. And in the next world, it's an eternal benefit. Your heads are the two heads you'll experience. Remember, for Derech Hashem people, a butterfly goes through multiple stages. There's a caterpillar stage and a butterfly stage. They're completely different in both stages, but it's the same creature. We're in the caterpillar stage. Eat your greens, don't get eaten. Do your mitzvahs, don't do aveiras. But when you've chrysalised and you pop out, you'll be a butterfly, a completely different form of the same creature. You're going to get protection for your mitzvahs both in this world in the caterpillar stage and in the next one in the butterfly stage. But you keep them forever. It's worth steiging with them. Solomon says, look at the tremendous value of your mother and father's teachings. One is, welfare and tranquility is based on several ideas. One is, you want to avoid harm in life. Two is, you want honor. And three is, you want wealth. Let's talk about avoiding harm. The teachings of your father and mother, of Moshe and Shlomo, are an accompaniment of grace for your head. What does that mean? When you get these malachim, which you've created through your mitzvahs and maintaining your mother and father's teaching, they'll escort you in this world and the next. Your heads are in the plural. And Solomon says, don't be concerned that maybe if you get honor in this world, it'll somehow detract your honor in the next. Or if you gain wealth in this world, it'll detract from your wealth. No, if you got it through your mother and father's teachings, you'll keep it in this world and the next. Avraham, Yitzchak and Yaakov were tremendously wealthy, and that tremendous chayin and honor in people's eyes, that doesn't detract from the next world, it helps them in the next world. We'll stop with the idea of the necklaces. The necklaces that's discussed here, the Mefushim say, this isn't just the kind of a necklace which a woman would buy to beautify herself, like a pretty kind of chain. It's the kind of necklace that you would see a mare wearing. know what I'm talking about? It's like, have you ever seen a like that? Is a hot. That's a, can you imagine wearing that in shul, like going to shul and Shabbos with that. Like, there. Look what all the girls are thinking of me. Like, that's what you think. That's the kind of necklace which is worn for tremendous distinct. It's beautiful. It could be very. I'm not saying it's not beautiful, but it's not just there for beauty, is it? It's there for like kind of like an adornment of pure, of covered. You wear one of those like kind of things with a pet. That's a coverdicker thing. You know what I'm saying? There's a certain covered of that necklace. And there's also a responsibility of the one who bears it. Does that make sense? It's not just like some like a thing saying Rivka. You know what I'm saying? You're like a little bubba. Some people got bubba in his head. Bubba, I'm a bubba now. So there's no, this is the kind I'm talking about. This is the kind of necklace which gives you covered. Now you might say it's like this. It's like this. Tyra and mitzvahs bring you two separate benefits, says Solomon. One is they're going to bestow glory upon you. This necklace is going to give you honor in this world. And also it's going to be a source of wealth and happiness and stability. Even in this world, the melachim you create with your deeds protect you. And they'll protect you in the next world with wealth and stability. A necklace, a beautiful, expensive necklace with pearls and things, that's a sign of wealth as well. It's not just a crown. It's a sign of, look, I've got a tremendously expensive necklace here. Now, if you walk in a dangerous place with such a necklace, you might say, I need bodyguards, right? Because someone's going to steal my beautiful pearl necklace. Shlomo says, you don't have to worry. You don't need to worry about bodyguards. The reward for all the mitzvahs you will use will protect you from danger in this world. They'll stand by you as a protector. The mezuzah stands outside your door as a guardian. The mezuzah protects you. Don't have to worry. It's an expensive thing that I'm now. I have to look after the mezuzah with a case around it and then put a shield around it and a camera with infrared eyes on it. It'll protect you. The mitzvahs will protect you in this world and the next. You have to be worried that when you wear such a distinctive thing that people are going to steal it from you. It will guard you as much as it gives you honor. It'll be a necklaces of both wealth and honor and prestige and protection. And protection. Finish with one idea. The Torah and the ethical conduct you'll keep will be an accompaniment of grace in your head, because it's a very interesting thing. If you have bodyguards and bodyguards don't steal your jewellery, why don't they steal your jewellery? Huh? They're scared of the bodyguards. Does that make sense? They're scared of the bodyguards. If I'm walking up to someone, I want to steal their jewellery, Chas v'Shalom, I won't do it because there's these two strapping, massive 8'2" blokes who've got the word Taurus on the side of them. And I'm not scared of taking the jewel, otherwise I wouldn't think about it. I'm scared of the repercussion. Of the only reason that I'm not taking the jewel is because of these bodyguards. That's what's going on here. The jewel of Tyra will give you chayin in the eyes of your adversaries. They won't steal your necklace, not because you now need to pay money to bodyguards to protect your wealth. The Tyra itself will change people's view about you, and they'll see wisdom is associated with you, and they won't steal from you because they see you're something special. If you keep the Torah properly, not only will the Torah grant you grace, it will protect you in other people's eyes, and you won't have to pay for it. You don't have to pay for bodyguards. Don't think, oh, the Torah is this heavy, terrible yoke. Oh, I can't watch iPad on Shabbos. It's awful. That's not what the Torah is. The Torah is going to bestow you and bedeck you in the most beautiful jewelry of honor, which will make other people think well of you. And you shouldn't consider the commandments as a yoke. It's not a problem. It's not a burden. On the opposite, it's beautiful lockets and chains around your neck. It's a cape of distinction. It's a crown of honor. And with that, we finish the introduction. And he starts on Pasuk Yud, with the actual worry about dealing with evil people. And Be'ez Hashem will begin that